We are into a challenging study, aren't we? I don't know. Do you feel that way? I feel it. Man, do I feel it. You know, I don't get nervous, but today I was nervous. And it's just the magnitude of the things we're talking about. They're significant. They are very significant. I mean, they always are. But for some reason, in the breadth of who's here in this congregation, it's a wide range of people and a wide range of experience. And what can be intimidating is to try to speak to that wide range. Well, we started in the text of Hebrews, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles." The idea of this study is that there are things that trip us up and slow us down, and God desires that we would be free of these things. So we call the series Living Free. In order that we can find fullness of life and participate in his restoration work. In the first week, we talked about unforgiveness as a weight that slows us down. It's like a prison that locks us up, and forgiveness releases the wrongs of our lives to God, lets him be the judge instead of us imagining that we could rightly judge the things that go on in our world. The second week, we brought up this topic of bitterness. And again, here, bitterness is one of those things that behind the scenes can be shaping our behavior, whether we know it or not, and it can be hindering our joy. A few conversations this week, really interesting conversations. One person said to me, "You know, I wasn't thinking that I was carrying a lot of bitterness, but God's Spirit just showed me this one little area, just out of the blue, there it is, okay. And we need to deal with that." Another person indicated that they ran into someone they hadn't seen in a long time. And there's that feeling of bitterness. Isn't that interesting? So maybe this is your situation where you haven't felt like you're carrying a lot of bitterness. Or maybe, in contrast, maybe you know that actually bitterness is shaping a lot of my life, you know? And these are the things we want to bring to God for healing so that we can move on with a more joyful life for ourselves, but then also, I think, participate more fully in the kingdom. Well, this week, we got a nice light one for you. We want to talk about the topic of rejection. Okay? Rejection. Now, rejection is not particularly a sin. It's more that something that happens to us that hinders us from knowing, yes, children, thank you, you delightful little plaid babies. Go in peace. Thank you. All right. Funny they're not wearing as much plaid today. Their fashion efforts have declined a little bit in the last few days. Okay. So rejection, not necessarily like what we would call a sin. Often it's the responses to that rejection that more characterize sin in the broadest sense, right? And so then rejection has ways of hindering us from knowing everything that God has intended for us. Now, rejection is simply the feeling of being excluded in social relationships or interactions. Seems simple enough, I think. But if we go a little deeper, I think we might see that feelings of rejection lead us to perceptions of our value or of our worth as humans. And there are many kinds of experiences of rejection. Behavioral, for example, like sometimes we behave in ways that rightly should be rejected. You know, if I treat Peter badly, you know, and spread rumors about him, that behavior should be rightly rejected, right? Having said that, we want to be careful about the way we parse things out between the behaviors and the person, right? So it's possible to reject the behaviors and still see the image of God in the erring person, and this is fraught on all kinds of sides, right? We don't want to accept violence and aggression, and yet we do want to love those who are made in the image of God and continue to persist in hope for their redemption, okay? So sometimes there are behavioral aspects to this. But then there's also this world of perception, right? In some cases, no slight might be intended, or no harm was meant, but an event happens, and we perceive it a certain way. We perceive it as rejection. There's a story I think I've told here before of a woman who, as a child, she walked into a room of adult relatives, and all of a sudden the room went silent. They stopped talking completely, and she perceived that what that meant was that she was unwanted. And this shaped her behavior for decades before learning that they were actually planning a surprise birthday party for her. Can you imagine the lost years in feelings of rejection and feelings of worthlessness? No ill intent, only good intentions, but a perception. And this is very common, where we perceive things in a certain way, and we have to be careful about this. People are cool to us, and we might say, well, there's something wrong with me. It ignores the fact that there might be a whole world of things happening for that other person, and our cool response in response to them can generate a whole cycle of difficult relationship. I was in the grocery store, and I've been here long enough that I start to know the cashiers a little bit. And the lady yesterday was just very cool. No eye contact, just kind of brushed me through. And it was unlike her. And I thought at first, well, boy, she's grumpy. Maybe she's not a morning person. But then you start to think, oh, well, I just don't know what's going on for her. And perceptions can drive all kinds of bad outcomes. So we have to be careful about that. And I have to choose not to either get mad at her or to take it as something wrong with me, right? But then there's real rejection, right? Not just perceptions, but real rejection that takes place in lots of environments. Nobody's parents are perfect, and we all have unguarded moments that are hurtful, and we feel the pain of rejection. School can be a terrible place for this, right? Like all those kids struggling with identity and trying to figure it out. And any difference between you and the next person can be like exploited for advantage, right? It's seized upon. It's like a breeding ground for rejection, each one acting out their own struggles. Your marks are too high. Your marks are too low. Your clothes are too expensive. Your clothes are too shabby. You can't win, right, in some of these environments. And so rejection generates its own kind of life. Work can be like this too. Sometimes we feel like we're doing well, and then we get ambushed, something we didn't expect. When I was when I had my business back, I was in my late-ish 20s, I guess, and it was a gas station. And the site I was at was becoming quite successful. And so the oil company with which I was in partnership, it's not a whom, it's a which. Yeah, which really. Anyway, sorry. is there defensiveness? Maybe some bitterness. Okay, anyway, I was in partnership with an oil company, and they came in and they wanted to tear down the site and rebuild a fancy new flagship kind of site. And they decided to stick with me, even though I was probably 29 at the time. And I was young. And after the rebuild, you know, they were really keeping an eye on me, you know, like looking over the shoulder. And one day the regional manager came in with his boss, the general manager, throwing around these terms. There's still something there, isn't there? Wow. Anyway, so Nino and Bill came in. And Nino was a smallish Italian man, and he was getting angry with me. And he took his finger and he wiped the top of the gas pump and he held it up in my face and he says, Danny, if you can't do this job, we'll get someone in here who can. Wow. I was shocked, sort of ambushed. And you feel that feeling of rejection. Now, in my defense, there was construction dust everywhere, but I'm not defensive about this, right? I got to do some work on this later. So there can be real rejection, right? It comes from school or work or family relationships. And then there can be true traumatic rejection. And for some people, there have been terrible forms of rejection that go way beyond perceptions. People who should have been supporting and caring people in your lives have let you down in really significant ways. They've behaved terribly, and the pain of this rejection is not small. It's significant, and it leaves lasting damage for us, okay? And this is one of the key things I think the Bible speaks about, is that in all of these worlds, whether it's real or perceived, whether it's traumatic or insignificant, the Bible speaks about a spiritual being called Satan. Literally means the accuser. And Jesus says he's the father of lies. And what happens is with these events of our lives is that he takes the event and he twists it and he turns it and he uses it and sows lies about it in our vulnerable times. Think of the woman with the birthday party planning. Simple event, such a simple event, but it got twisted and warped and over decades affected her life. So the result of this crafty work is an emotional struggle that can be quite crippling. Hurt feelings, jealousy, loneliness, shame, guilt, social anxiety, embarrassment, anger, broken relationships, and on we could go. There are many responses to rejection and to the lies that the enemy sows around it. The big question for today is, how can we be free of rejection and its nasty friends? How can we be free of this? What can we do to overcome the lies that the accuser wants to sow into our lives to disrupt us and our participation in God's kingdom? Well, you know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, it's too bad the Bible doesn't say more about this, rejection. Dixie's giving me the wide-eyed look. Are you kidding me? And then I started to think a little more. It's a theme in so many stories. So many stories have this at the heart. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain has a rejected sacrifice, but then Cain's response is truly tragic, right? His response to a behavioral rejection was terrible. Joseph and his brothers. His brothers feel rejected by their father because Joseph got a fancy coat. Then they respond, again, terribly. And so Joseph then gets rejected by his brothers. And ultimately, this whole cycle ends with an incredible act of forgiveness that reunites and reconciles. Saul's failure as a king leads to a very dark path of jealousy and rage that follows in trying to kill David. Moving to the New Testament, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, and Judas kills himself in shame. Jesus is denied by his followers a sort of rejection, but then he moves in grace to restore them. So many stories in which the themes of rejection and response play out together. But one story stood out to me, and that's John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And as I read it, maybe just note some places where you see the theme of rejection pop up, okay? Why don't we pray, and then we'll get into the study today. Lord, again, we're asking that your word would speak powerfully to us. Let it be like a sword that cuts out these harmful parts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So John chapter 4, we'll start at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, you start to see the themes already, don't you? The themes of rejection. Just quickly, it's about the sixth hour. That's about noon. And it wouldn't be normal to be, you probably are aware of this, it's not normal to be drawing water at that time of the day in the heat. Women of the community would usually go in the morning to draw their water or in the evening when it's not so hot. And this becomes a bit of a, a social outing. They gather together as they draw their water, in much the same way that retired men meet at Tim Hortons to discuss last night's hockey game, right? But the women, this woman is coming at noon, which might suggest that she doesn't fit in with the group. She's not been accepted by the group. She's been perhaps rejected. And one more quick thing here. The location is Samaria. Now, there is a map here, and you see Samaria right here, and Jesus is up here, and he's moving to down here, okay? So, in history, the people of Israel have had many struggles with the nations around them. Fortunately, that's not happening anymore, or is it? Like for centuries, this has been the problem. And over many centuries and many wars, they had been deported and occupied. In one of these conflicts, much of the northern part of Israel was occupied, and some were deported, and then other foreign people were brought in to intermarry. It was sort of an effort of ethnic cleansing by watering down. Does that make sense? So you take half the people away, you bring another 50% of people in, and you the enemy nation then is just trying to destroy their culture, trying to destroy their ethos in order to weaken them as a people. So the Samaritan people were the result of this. Northern Israel had been occupied, other nations had been brought in, and they had intermarried, and this led so-called pure Israelites to reject them. Okay? So in reaction to this, the Samaritans had developed their own practices, their cultural centers and ways of worship, which increased the divide between them and the so-called faithful, and all this is playing out in the backdrop here. This is why the woman says to Jesus, "Why are you talking to me? We're sworn enemies." Verse 10, "And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' And the woman said, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" So you see, Jesus looks to take the conversation significantly deeper. His sort of playful response is intended to enrich the conversation on more significant things. But the woman appears to be wanting to keep things on the surface. You see it, right? With talk of buckets and depths of wells and history and even an explanation of her daily routine of having to get water, in essence, she says, "Living water, never thirsty again. Sounds nice, but I live in a real world of buckets and busyness." And there is, I suspect, a kind of self-protection going on here. A kind of protection. I've been rejected so much, I'm not really interested in letting you into my life. And I could understand that. She's wanting to keep it on the surface and not get to the matters of the heart. And I think if we look around our lives, we might find there's a lot of that, both in us and in the people around us. Verse 16 then, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So, in the Jewish faith, I did an Old Testament degree. So, my study was largely around the Old Testament. And over the course of many centuries, the Jews added to the law commentaries. Like, if you go into my office, you'll see a whole bunch of books that comment on the Bible. And they did this years ago, back in, like 3,000 years ago. They started the development of Talmud and Mishnah and all these other commentaries. And one of the things that is in these commentaries is interpretation of divorce laws, okay? And so, within this world of commentaries, actually, you see Jesus doing this a lot. When he's in the, doing the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, you've heard it said, but I say. He's actually confronting a lot of those traditional things that aren't in the Bible. And in one strange section of the Talmud, one of the commentaries, it says that a man can divorce his wife for anything that he deems unacceptable. And it gives the example of burning his dinner. And so the funny way that this gets talked about is burnt toast. Divorce for burnt toast. That was acceptable within these commentaries. And that's kind of silly to us, and we laugh at that, except that it led to horrific mistreatment and terrible injustice. Women were thrown out of houses at the drop of a hat and left destitute. This was not what God intended at all. And so when we come to this woman who's had five husbands, we have to see all of this on the backdrop. It's not so simple as she was a sinner. She was also the victim of great injustice and was probably destitute and was taken in probably by unsavory men throughout her life. This is part of her story. So you talk about rejection. She knows it on a societal level. She also knows it on a marital level beyond what most of us could ever comprehend. And note again that she's throwing up obstacles. Yeah, let's have a religious debate because I don't want to talk about what's going on in here. Let's debate where the true place of worship is. Again, this is an attempt at self-protection. Speaking of living water, Penny, would you mind bringing me that cup? Yeah, it's not really living water. Verse 21, thank you. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And just then the disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Well, rejection. Okay, so we have religious conflict. You're talking to me. We shouldn't be talking because we are sworn enemies. And it's an interesting question to ponder. If someone finds out that you belong to an evangelical church or a Baptist church or even just a church to begin with, this can be an obstacle for many, many people. You have an immediate obstacle. And there's so many people for whom that's problematic because of the way that people of the church have treated people who are different than them. And in those relationships, there's a lot of work to do to overcome the cultural backdrop. It's significant. You say, "I go to a church," and there's now a world in which you're understood, perhaps as their enemy. Rightly or wrongly. And so we have to be mindful of this, that the landscape of our world is pretty political right now, and there's battles for this and that, and it's very similar to what's going on here. And if we get stuck on the obstacles, we will never get to two people having a friendship and talking about important things. We can get stuck on the cultural backdrop in which we live. And we want to be careful about it. can create immediate roadblocks. Then we have the husbands. Five times she's been rejected in a most painful way, and divorced people will be the first to tell you that how terrible it is. It's the tearing apart of two lives. And in this case, too, there's a great injustice occurring. She's been left destitute. And then there's the other women. Again, it's implied here, but she's on her own in the heat of the day gathering water. It appears that she's been ostracized by the members of her community. And these are very sad things, right? We need to consider this for a moment, that there is the event of rejection. For this woman, a man chose to divorce her, okay? Or the neighbors wouldn't speak to her. These are events that take place in people's lives. And for us, the events of rejection can be pretty simple. I didn't get a part in the school play, the position on the baseball team, or your supervisor at work tells you your gas pumps are dirty, for example, like just hypothetically speaking. These can be facts in our lives. But there's something else that happens on a deeper level, and I would call it the identity of rejection. Okay? So there's events, but then there's identity. It's when the events of rejection pile up in number or magnitude and begin to reshape our whole perception of ourselves and our lives, to the point that we believe that we're unworthy of acceptance, that we're unlovable, that we're shameful, that we're unacceptable. And there's a big difference then between the event of rejection and the identity of rejection. Again, it can be the number, it can be the magnitude. How big was that event of rejection? And then you add to that the work of the enemy to sow lies into our lives. And now we have an identity that is warped and troubled. Okay? And again, out of this identity of rejection comes all sorts of behaviors. Louis Giglio, I think, is quite good on this point. He mentions two responses to rejection, but there's a whole world of behaviors that can come out of these things. The first thing he talks about is insecurity, a kind of hiding or isolation that takes place. That might be our woman, right, from the story today. Because we believe we're inadequate, we hide, we build walls, we do anything we can to avoid heart-level engagement. And you can see it in the story we just read, that when things start to get personal, we're talking religion, we're talking politics, we're talking anything about what's going on in our lives. And even after Jesus has mentioned her personal life, she still attempts to deflect with arguments and debates. Right? Insecurity. We hide, we isolate, or we deflect. But Giglio mentions another response to rejection, and that would be performance or perfectionism. Here the idea is not so much hiding, but an intense drive to prove them all wrong. I'm not unacceptable. I'm not shameful. And I'm going to show you by my performance in whatever arena I can. And it's this intense drive that we shouldn't have been rejected. We've got to prove ourselves. The problem is those feelings usually don't go away, no matter what we achieve in life. The victories, the trophies, often those do not fill the void. The feeling of rejection can be like a bottomless pit. Well, how are we doing? It's a heavy topic. Rejection, just to sum up, rejection happens in all our lives, and the identity of rejection goes much deeper into how we view ourselves, and then it shapes our behavior. We try to compensate by building walls or hiding, or we try to compensate by performance or perfectionism. Okay. Early in my time at Briarcrest, I had this senior student. And he had a great young man with a great pastoral heart. He had been involved with the youth group in town, in the village where we lived. And he had just a tremendous impact on many of the young people in the town where we lived. Well, one day near the end of his senior year, I happened upon him in his room. And he was falling apart, like weeping, just uncontrolled, couldn't get a clear thought together. He had a paper due, and it seemed clear that he couldn't get it done. There's a time crunch happening, and as we talked, he was so embarrassed by the quality of our work that he felt he couldn't even submit it. It would be too humiliating. It would be embarrassing for the professors if he submitted his work. And I tried to explain to him that professors don't care that much. I tried to do that gently. I mean, they care, but they don't care that much, right? They don't care enough that it would be an insult to them. And I tried to explain this. It wasn't helpful. It was, of course, Miracle Month, that month in which it's a miracle if you get everything done. So they would understand, but for this young man, there was much more at stake than a C- or a failing grade. He was falling apart because his whole identity was on the line. His worth as a human being was at stake. It's a different thing than a C-. And there was this something more happening for him. He wasn't trying to earn a grade. He was trying to earn validity as a human being. That is a daunting, daunting task that probably even an A- wouldn't help with. So the point is that rejection cuts deep and leaves a lasting impression, and the responses often look like insecurity or perfectionism. It's a pretty bleak picture. So how do we overcome it? What do we do? And then secondly, how do we help others? Well, first of all, I would say from our story that the presence of Jesus overcomes the obstacles of rejection. The presence of Jesus. And he does this, Jesus does this in a way that validates and dignifies this woman. He puts himself in the place of need. Please, could you give me a drink? He becomes a debtor to her. Jesus is present to her. And the woman is shocked at this, that he would talk to her, first of all, that he would give her the time of day. Oftentimes, Jewish people would travel around Samaria, taking a much longer trip to avoid these kinds of scenes. And then the disciples are shocked, too. What Jesus does here is really quite radical. He speaks to someone. He's present to her. And he brings presence to all people. And rejection may have taught us that we cannot approach God himself, but Jesus opens the door for all of us. Jesus opens the door. And he brings healing presence to us, and sometimes his presence is going to take us back to events in our lives that need healing from him, to times and places where maybe we've experienced events that then have been interpreted. Jesus takes us back to those places. He says to the woman, go tell your husband, as an invitation to revisit all these points of rejection. And Jesus takes us back so these events can be healed and we can stop having them shape our behavior. Notice at the end of the story, this woman is no longer living protection. What does she say? She's going door to door, literally door to door, saying, this man told me everything I ever did. Like it couldn't be more different from her previous life of hiding. She's now, my life is on display because I met the presence of Jesus. And I don't care who knows about my past anymore. Those scars now, they've not been eliminated. They're now the way I testify to the healing presence of Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing. So, an incredible turn of events has taken place here. She's now out canvassing the neighborhood saying, you got to meet this guy. He knows all about me and he still loves me. So Jesus offers presence for those who have been rejected. But second, Jesus offers living water. He says, the water that I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The good news or the gospel of living water is that living water brings healing for those who have been rejected. Now, in English, the words eternal life, they speak to a duration of time. It's like life forever. But the phrase in the original is actually life in the age to come. That is everlasting, yes. But it also refers to a kind of life. It's life in the kingdom of God, or life the way God intended it to be. It's a harmonious, peace-filled life. It's about healing and restoration. Life in the kingdom, which includes the love and acceptance of God through the forgiveness of Jesus. And for all who have been rejected, there's good news. Through Jesus, we have acceptance and adoption. Ephesians 1 says it this way, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure." This is the opposite of rejection. You see it. The straight-up opposite of rejection. It's welcome and belonging and acceptance. It's adoption. And all of the events of rejection and the identities of rejection are met in this: for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal kingdom life. That's the promise of the gospel. So the antidote of rejection to rejection is the good news of the gospel. But we must acknowledge that though many of us have been followers of Jesus for years, sometimes it takes a little different kind of work for it to move from our heads to our hearts, where the damage of rejection has taken place. So the third point then in overcoming rejection is worship. Worship. Jesus points to it, right? He says, worship in spirit and truth. Worship in your heads and your hearts. It's both. We need both. And the challenge is that for people who struggle with rejection is that sometimes our minds can get around the truth, but our hearts are slower to change. And there's no better way to get to the truth of Jesus to get it into the deepest parts of our hearts and our heads than spirit, truth, worship. Worship, singing, preaching, prophesying, declaring that the highest and greatest good is Jesus' love shown to us on the cross. The rehearsing of that. That's why we gather every week. That's why you spend time in prayer every day. That's why you're reading the word, is to get that truth to sink deeply into us. In worship, we declare these things with both our heads and our hearts, and the healing effect can be profound. Giglio says this about worship. Worship is going to be the soundtrack that leads us to victory. Worship is simply a shift of attention that allows us to see God better. Worship is like a corrective lens for our souls, bringing God clearer into view. So the identity of rejection is a tough route, and living free involves a transformation of both our minds and our hearts. Worship is part of letting the truth of God seep into both. So worship is also the antidote to rejection. Again, if God is for us, who could be against us? Well, you know, in this series, we're wanting to work on two levels, right? We're wanting God to meet us in our own hearts, but we don't want to get stuck there. We want to move to that place where we can help others as well. So we must look at the behaviors of Jesus here and emulate those behaviors. His dignity, restoring, loving acceptance. The ruthless elimination of self-righteous judgments. The formation of a community of love and acceptance and belonging. These are ways that we're learning to live the way of Jesus, to be his presence in the world. And rejection in the lives of people is a substantial obstacle. You know this because you experience it. It's a substantial obstacle. Insecurity and performance will put up walls. They won't let you in. And the faithful, loving persistence of Jesus is what's needed. Listening well to understand and then speaking the words of life to people. I was visiting with a friend this week, and she was telling me about a friendship she had with a man in his early 20s, whose parents had divorced about 8 or 10 years earlier. And for those dozen or 14 years, he had felt that the divorce was his fault. And we're sitting here with our logical brains on saying, that doesn't make any sense. But for a 12-year-old, and then the work of the enemy twisting the events of his life suddenly he's responsible for the divorce and feeling the pain of that for all those years. And my friend had the opportunity to say, you know that's not your fault. To confront the lies and challenge them and invite, but you never get to that point in the conversation if you don't put in the time, if you don't listen long, if you don't build trust to the point that someone's willing to share, actually, this is what's going on in my heart. So, something happened because my friend listened long and offered an important word. So, we meet Jesus, and he heals those places of rejection so that we can become the sources of healing for other people. And you know, communion is one of those ways that we declare the brilliant truth of God's acceptance. It's the belonging that trumps rejection. And we do this month after month after month. And some months you might come forward and find, you know, I was just going through the motions. But other months we come and we hear those words, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." And those words can have healing significance for us. And we want to come forward and receive the bread and the wine this morning as our way of saying no to rejection. This is what God has done to say, "I love you and I welcome you." So we'll come forward this morning. We'll come up the center aisles and then return through the outside aisles. Maybe if you're just in these front rows, maybe just wait and let some others go forward. I think we had a bit of a traffic jam last time. And then we'll wait and we'll all participate together. Sheree, if you would come and lead us, let's pray as we move to the table. Father, in the abundance of these many words, we pray that the living water of Jesus would flow freely into our hearts. That even as we gather and participate in this, what you've given us to do, that your healing presence would be here among us. So we thank you for meeting us at the cross of Jesus. Amen.